Texana's taking physiology and I believe microbiology. I don't envy her. It's not in my field. She's taking them at the same time. She last week had a question. She's been answering these questions for her homework. And so we're all sitting around the living room, and Texana gave one of the answers to her question, or one of her questions. And she spoke of permeable membranes, osmosis, stuff like that. Mike, her husband, his response to Texana's query of whether this answer, which was about a paragraph long, was, I'm out of here. I don't want to discuss this. I'm done. Which was fairly wise. Michael, my little brother's answer, was to sit and respond and say some interesting things about chemistry and biology. I don't know what he said, really. I don't think he really knew what he said. It was fascinating. It was an interesting answer. It was an interesting discussion Michael had. But I don't believe it was actually based in any sort of fact. I, being the theology student, had a lot of philosophy classes and stuff, attacked the words. What do you mean by osmosis? Explain mixture and solution. And we just had this discussion, and I basically picked apart word by word her answer. I didn't say anything worthwhile, but it sounded smart, maybe. I don't know. Bianca, the fourth person to take up the quest, got up, walked over, took her textbook, and started reading it for the next hour. She eventually came up with the solution. Mike Darrow, my brother-in-law, practiced avoidance. Michael, my brother, practiced ignorance. I practice semantics, and Bianca actually got to the answer. She read the textbook, figured it out. It's been a long time since we've had those classes. We have a tendency in the midst of struggles, in the midst of bad things happening, in the midst of the trials and tribulations that come along in life, to do some of the same responses. Some of us avoid anything. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to deal with it. I don't want to think about it. Just it's avoidance. I've heard a lot of people speak in ignorance. They've said things about God's character or possibly God's sovereignty, and they basically speak in ignorance about God. Other people, like me, use philosophical circles to build these webs and frameworks that actually don't answer any questions and just count it. So I kind of sound smart and give you nothing. What we need to do is we need to read the book. What does the scripture say? What does the scripture teach? Who is God? What do I need to know about this? That's what we're hopefully going to find out just a little bit, scratching the surface today, the response in tribulation, and a little bit about God's love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for never leaving us or forsaking us. Help us to seek you and turn towards you no matter what. and always rest and be comforted by who you are. In your name, amen. If you turn to Lamentations chapter 3, remember, this is a horrible situation. Probably Jeremiah is speaking here. It's a series of five poems. The poetry, it's Hebrew poetry, an acrostic. Very possibly, these five poems in the five chapters, I think they're probably chiasms. The whole thing is set up that way. It's, imagine a pyramid, okay? And you go and you start up the pyramid, you get to the very peak, and then you go back down the pyramid. There's debates whether these five poems fit that model. I think it does, because you have a rising tension inside the poetry till at the peak, the middle of chapter 3, here's the solution, and then you come back down the valley. It's a poetic form in Hebrew. I believe this book reflects that poetic form. But there's some debate on that. No matter what, we know that chapter 3, the middle of chapter 3, it answers some questions that the author has and some difficulties the author was having. The temple of Jerusalem was destroyed. Rightfully so. God allowed an army to come in and punish the Israelites who had rejected him. And horrible things happened. People were dying. People were starving. And it was just God's temple was completely ruined. And the people were sad who were there. Jeremiah was crushed. He's sitting there looking at all this and going, wow, how could this happen? Has God forsaken us? Is there no hope? Chapter 3, verse 18 says, so I say, my endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord. And that we almost ended with that last week, but then we got to the hope section. There is hope. And at this point in verse 18, he's saying, there is no hope. Where is my hope? My hope is not in the Lord. I have no hope in him because he's punishing me. There's nothing left. But then he switches, and his sadness turns to hope. Something has given him hope. That's verse 21. But at this point, verse 18, there's no expectation of deliverance. I am saddened by the thought of no hope. And some of us have reached that point at different times in our lives where we've gone, where's the hope? What's left? Where is God? It's very sad when you meet a non-Christian and you start talking to them and you talk through their life, you talk about what's going on, and you realize they don't have hope. What are they living for? We need hope. And we need a true hope, a hope in Christ, a hope in God. In verse 21, the author hits that. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. In verse 21, he remembers God and remembers who God is. It's interesting, counseling. I don't do much counseling. Dad and Mom do a lot of counseling. I do a little bit. A different type of informal coffee-type counseling. but I was talking to Dad one day about different counseling techniques and dealing with different situations and how do you deal with this particular situation. And he said, it was a generic situation, but he said, part of the time, you move people from asking why into asking what. Because so often, people get stuck. They go, why? Why, God, are you doing this? Why, God, did you put me in this situation? Why am I here? Why is this going on? And they get stuck there and more depressed. And sometimes God clearly in Scripture gives an answer. But sometimes God doesn't, and sometimes we'll never know. God is sovereign, God is in control, and God does things. And he has a purpose, and he has a plan, and we don't know the why. It's not revealed to us. And when you get to the point, though, of what, you go, what does God want to teach me? What do I need to know about God? What response should I have to this situation? What can I learn? What can I know? And we know the why in Lamentations 3. What we also need to call, what the author did was called to mind, remembered something. He remembered who God was. And in the midst of this, I imagine with all the people dying around him, the horrible suffering he saw, the tendency would be going, well, why, God? I know we are sinful, but why did you do such horrible things to us? Why did you allow this to happen? And why did you do this? And he'd understand, well, God was trying to draw them back. God was punishing them. But there's still that why question. Everybody's been there with the why question. What he needed to remember was, who is God? What is my response to God? He recalled this to mind, verse 22 of chapter 3. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. God's love. God is a God of love. In 1 John 4:8, it actually says God is love. He is merciful. He is kind. These two words describe what God does and who he is. In the midst of the destruction around him, in the midst of the trials around him, in the midst of just sitting there going, look at what's going on. He remembers God loves and God is merciful. The first word is a Hebrew word, which I cannot pronounce correctly. We probably need a Cohen to do it. You got to get in the back of the throat. It's chesed, not pronounced that way. But it's translated many different ways. Sometimes it's called, a lot of times in the ESV, steadfast love, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, loving kindness, merciful, mercy, pity. Loving kindness is one of the ones I like best. It's the idea of there's surety in our life. There's surety in this love. It's a lot of times connected with God's faithfulness to his people. Where God is faithful, God is loving. His love for Abraham, his love for Jacob, his love for David. God loves. It's steadfast. We don't have this very much in our society. It's when you take your wedding vows, sickness and health, richer or poor, right? What does that mean? Nowadays, a lot of times it means till we're tired of each other. But steadfast love is we stick together. I will love you. I will continue to love you. I will be kind. I will be loving. And it sticks with. It's not always, there's a confusion a little bit on this word. There's actually a lot of debate on this word. It has to do with a steadfastness, but it doesn't always necessarily have to be connected with covenant love. The idea of God made a covenant with Abraham, and God loves Abraham. And it says over and over again, it talks about the chesed for Abraham. He loves them. And talks again of God's people having this loving, this steadfast love towards God's people. And because God made a covenant with him, the marriage covenant, think of it a little bit like that, this love would be there. But it doesn't necessarily have to be connected with the covenant. Turn to Jonah chapter 4. Remember, Jonah didn't like the Ninevites. We talked a little bit in Sunday school about the Assyrians and Nineveh. And Nineveh was a very wicked place. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. Jonah didn't want to have anything to do with Nineveh. He ran away. Eventually, God had him swallowed by a fish, went back, repented, went back, talked to Nineveh. They repented. It says in Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster.'" God abounds in steadfast love, therefore he showed his mercy and love to the Assyrians. It doesn't necessarily mean it's a covenant relationship. I think of it more as the character of God. God has steadfast love. If you're in a covenant relationship with him, God will continue in that relationship. He has steadfast love. It has covenant implications. God continually emphasized to the people of Israel that his steadfast love would be there. Psalm 25, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and his faithfulness. Psalm 89, verse 1, we sing this song. "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I will say, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness." God has loving kindness that sticks. It is love that will not go away. God loves his people. God loves his children. Romans 8, verse 37, most of you probably are very familiar with this verse. "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing will separate us from the love of God. I've had many friends throughout the years, different schools I've gone to, and a lot of times you lose connections with them. You talk to them for a while, and you lost the connection. You don't talk for 3 or 4 years, you know, and it's done. And I don't Facebook. Don't like it. There's a difference with family. If I go to my dad, and I know I can rely upon him, there's a steadfast love there. Make sense? With kids, when you're talking to teens, a lot of times it's interesting, they will talk to their friends about what horrible thing is going on in their life. If you get them to talk to their parents, even if they've done something very wrong, the parents have a steadfast love for their child. They care about them. They love them. They want to help them. That's God's love for us. He loves us. It's a love that will not go away. It's a kindness even in the midst of discipline. So here's Jeremiah sitting here looking at these horrible things going on around him. And he goes, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end." He realizes God loves him. And this is a love that will not go away. God's mercy. It's an interesting word here, too. It's translated a lot of different ways. Sometimes love, mercy, pity, compassion, tender mercy, tender love. Psalm 103, verse 4 combines the two words. Again, they're combined a few times. Who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, the Lord. Hosea 2, verse 19, if you want to turn there. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and in mercy. Same words, same concept. It's the tender mercies. Isaiah 49:14. Turn there. Isaiah 49:14. It's important so you understand this word a little better. Isaiah 49:14. Isaiah 49, chapter 49, verse 14 says, "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you." The compassion a woman has for her child, the word itself is sometimes even translated womb. Because it's the idea of the tender compassions, almost like a mom, the compassion she has on her baby. That type of mercy, that kind of love. In Deuteronomy 30, when Moses is talking to the people, they're going through and they're doing the covenant relationship that the people have with God, and he says, listen, if you disobey, if you go your own path, God will punish you. God will send a nation to destroy you, to destroy everything, to take you into a way into captivity. And in chapter 30, verse 3, it says, then the Lord, your God, will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. The same idea, the compassion, same word. The idea of a parent's love. The implications there is God tenderly loves you. God steadfastly loves you with kindness and tenderly loves you with mercy. It's a mom holding a baby in her arms. So Jeremiah, in the midst of this all, says, God, steadfast love and mercy never ceases. Understand? You get the picture? And remember last week, all the horrible things that were going on, and this is what he's saying this week. His faithfulness. God is faithful. Great is your faithfulness. We've sang the song about God's faithfulness. We ground our hope in the fact that God's love and mercy will never cease because we have a faithful God. God is faithful. No matter what circumstance you have going on in your life, no matter what struggles you're dealing with, even in sin, God is faithful. And God loves you. There's a little bit of textual issue here. We don't have tons of time to deal with it. If you have, who has the KJV, New KJV, or NIV? Okay. ESV? NAS? Okay. KJV reads, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not." It's interesting. The KJV and the NIV agree on this, and the NAS and ESV agree on a different reading. And it's not real important, but if you're reading something a little different than I am, I probably should have done this at the beginning, that's what you're seeing. It's one word that's a little bit different. And if those different, like KJV and NIV agree, and NAS and ESV agree, That's just weird, if you know anything about the text and stuff. Don't worry about it too much. The concept, they're saying the exact same thing, and it's the context and everything would make me lean towards the ESV reading, but if you're seeing something a little different, it's saying the same thing. God's love never ceases. God's love is there. His faithfulness will never end. His love will never end. It's very hard to keep that in mind when bad things go on. I'm reminded of Job. Job's sitting there, everything is taken away, and he's asking why. He never really got an answer. He got an answer, this is who God is. Paul's stoned, Paul's thrown in jail, Paul's beat up, yet he knows God loves him. James was killed early in church history, right at the beginning of Acts. Imagine if you're James's family. Imagine if you're John, saying, hey, if James stuck around, it would have been so much easier. Right? God, why did you kill James? Jeremiah, he's sitting there. He spends his entire lifetime preaching to Israel. His entire lifetime. And he has no converts. We'd stop his mission support, right? He was faithful, and he realized God was faithful. And God loved. And God's mercy never ended. And never will end. I read a lot, or I'm reading especially now, a lot of stuff on the Reformation. And there are a lot of people killed during the Reformation. I read one letter from a husband to his wife. He was about to be killed. He wrote to his wife, and he basically said, don't worry about it. God is loving. It's okay. Everything's in God's hand. It's okay. It is very, very hard to have that perspective when things go wrong. A lot of times we're not faced with such things as being killed, or being tortured, or being crucified, or all our children killed, and as Job was, or being completely unsuccessful by the world's standards and everything we do, Jeremiah. We're faced with day-to-day problems that are striking at us every day, and we go, why, God? I can't handle it. We need to look, and we need to say, verse 24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him. Lamentations 3:24. God is loving, and God is merciful, and it's him who I rely on. He's mine. He's my portion. He's my inheritance. He is what I grasp. He is mine. That's what I hold on to. I think our tendency is we hold on to other things as our hope. And when God allows things to happen in our life, takes those things away or allows them to kind of go wrong, it messes up what we really hope in. We need to hope in God. I am a Christian, therefore I will hope in God. In the midst of trials and distress, God is our hope. God loves us and is merciful to us, but our tendency is not to wait on him, but to blame him. We need to wait on his timing. Verse 31 says, for the Lord will not cast off forever, But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. Verse 33 is fascinating. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. God does not get a kick out of the struggles and trials in our life. God does not say, ha, let's make your car break down. That was funny. God doesn't do that. God does not hope that bad things happen to us. God is in control, but God does not willingly desire for us to suffer. He loves us, but he is in control. Verse 37, who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it. Is it not from the hand of the Most High that good and bad come? God still is the one who's sovereign. We need to not blame God. We need to not get into these cycles of depression or sadness or whatever, where everything, all the circumstances of life are controlling us. We need to go and say, what can we learn from this? How can we rely upon God? How can we trust in his love and mercy? We need to ask sometimes, what do we need to change? In this, 39 and 40 of the same, talks about the sin that the people of Israel had committed and that they needed to examine themselves and return to the Lord. Sometimes we sin and sometimes we need discipline. But I've talked to Bianca about this because she grew up Catholic. And we've talked about the idea of it's hard sometimes for her because she looks at something that has gone wrong and she goes immediately to, what did I do bad? And she says it's partly her Catholic upbringing that caused her to do that. There's good in the sense of going, okay, am I right with God? And then if you have something in your life that's not right, you confess, you repent, and you turn back towards God, and you do what he wants you to do. But sitting there going, why, what's going on? This is my fault, and it's controlling you. That's just Satan controlling you. God forgives. God loves. God wants what's best for you. Don't let that sort of thing control you and consume you. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Hebrews 12. We need to wait for the Lord. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Verse 25 and 26 of Lamentations 3. There's a whole section there which basically talks about this person, Jeremiah, sitting there, and he's looking at all these horrible things that are happening, and he realizes, God loves me. God is a God of steadfast love and mercy. God is the one I can rely on. God is faithful, and I'm going to sit, and I'm going to fall on my face before him, and I'm going to worship him, and I'm going to take the bad things that happen, but I am going to make my focus different. I'm going to wait on God. We want to fix things. We want things our way. We are not in control. God is in control. And that frightens us when it should make us happy. Because God doesn't make mistakes. God loves us. God is merciful. God wants what's best for us. Our tendency is to think, if I just had it my way, everything would be okay. And we don't look and we don't go, who is God? If you give a kid a toy for Christmas, and he breaks the toy, right? And most of you probably, if you have kids, you've given kids toys and they break them because they play with them too hard. My dad could fix anything, so if I broke a toy, I'd bring it over to Dad and say, fix this. And he'd fix it. Why? Because he loves me. He cares for me. Especially at Christmas, he's not going to say, "Were you really responsible?" When we are faced with trials in life, we need to take our lives and put our lives in the hands of a loving God whose steadfast love will be forever. And rely upon him and trust in him because he is faithful and he is loving. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love. Help us to rely upon you. Help us to search the scriptures and understand more who you are. Help us to understand your love, your grace, your mercy, your sovereignty, your righteousness. Help us to seek to serve you and live for you. In your name, amen.